Last week we had a little side trip into Romans 15. That tape's also available. We're going to finish up chapter 2 in Habakkuk. Let's turn there. We have essentially completed everything in chapter 2 except the last verse, verse 20. So we're going to focus on 20. Because the last verse starts with the word but, an adversative, it means that there's some kind of point of contrast when we start a sentence with the word but. Just has to be. So we have to look at what the but's all about. What's it there for? It has to do with the contrast with verses 18 and 19, which read, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." That's the contrast between idols, false worship, worship of anything, and the true God in verse 20. So when it says but, the contrast is between the Lord, and it's the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's where the but comes from. And therefore there's a tremendous contrast. We said it 2 weeks ago when we went into Habakkuk, that it doesn't profit you to take a piece of gold or silver and turn it into an idol, because now you've deprived of all reasonable use of the thing. It's a waste of gold and silver or wood or stone to turn it into an idol, because now you can't use it for anything serviceable. And not only that, it's a teacher. But it's not a teacher of truth, though they say, arise, teach. It's a teacher of lies. It teaches, for example, that God has a physical form and can be worshipped in stone, and that man can make gods. So truly, idolatry is the nature of human beings. Like Calvin said, man is a fabricum idolorum, a maker of idols. And that is our habit. Again, a book I recommend constantly, and a few of you have picked it up, is Idols for Destruction by Herbert Schlossberg. Shows what 20th and 21st century idols look like. They're idols of the mind. They're idols of philosophy and politics and things in this order. Salvation through anything other than the Lord Christ. By the way, that's not an unusual thing. Did you know that the basic premise of the Roman Empire, reflected on the coins during the reign of Domitian, the emperor, was there is no name given under heaven by which men can be saved but that of Augustus Caesar. Salvation was of the god Caesar, not of Christ. So when the Christians came on the scene and proposed there is no name given under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Jesus Christ, now we had a conflict between two gods, between Caesar on the one hand and Christ on the other. And that's where we got what's called, I love giving you guys vocabulary words. Christomachy. What's Christomachy? That's organized forceful rebellion against the Christ. That's opposition to the lordship of Christ. And the first organized one was actually under Domitian, not under Nero. Nero basically confused Christians as some form of Jewish cult. When the Jewish state was destroyed in the Vespasianic Wars, then Christianity was exposed as for what it was. And then it was initiated the Christomachies, the many persecutions. We're actually going to talk about the persecution of Diocletian, the 10th persecution of the Christians in the early centuries, a little later in our study. And essentially, everyone who is an idolater is a Christomachus. You are an opposer, and you are fighting against Christ. Everyone who is not gathering with him scattereth, and that's the way it works. There is no neutrality. You can't sit on the fence with Christ. He doesn't allow it. God doesn't allow it. So, the word but, contrast with idols. This kind of contrast we get in interesting form, and Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:31, our rock is not as their rock. Now, the interesting thing in this text is that when he says our rock, it's capital R. Our rock is not as their rock. Again, a contrast between the true God of Israel who delivered them out of Egypt versus the idols of the Canaanites, which were not going to profit them when the walls of Jericho fell down and the city of Ai and all these places fell to Joshua, etc., which was what was going to come up. One can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. Our rock is not as their rock. Therefore, we commend the true God over the false idols and uphold him and commend him to men. And like we said a couple of weeks ago, We, therefore, knowing the terror of God, do persuade men. That's what we're there about. The Lord is where? In his holy temple. Where are the idols located? Any idols in heaven that you know about? Remember, one of the reasons that we can't really, God doesn't honor idolaters is they're attempting to thrust him out of heaven by their actions. They depose God, dethrone God, and put their own man-made God in place. But the Lord is in his holy temple. By being there, he is inaccessible. Now, there's two senses in which we can take the term temple. And literally, it's in the Hebrew, temple of God's holiness. Tells us one, this whole passage, by the way, let all the earth keep silence before him, tells us one, that where the true God is, and two, what our duty is that we owe to him. There's two senses in which he's in the temple. It could be, because of when this was written, the temple in Jerusalem, and obviously that has a context in that. But the temple in Jerusalem was going to fall on hard times, already, in fact, had, right? It was imminent. It was predicted by Habakkuk in chapter 1 concerning the invasion of the Babylonians and then their subsequent demise at the hands of the Medians. He is, moreover, in his temple in heaven, and there's plenty of evidence for that in the Old Testament, that the temple proper is in heaven. And we get this argument in the book of Hebrews, 8th chapter, indicating that everything on earth was made after a heavenly pattern. So when a temple is constructed on earth, it's after a pattern that God shows man, that God reveals. And in fact, when Moses was constructing the tabernacle, he was told, be sure that you follow the pattern that I've shown you. So it was made exactly to order the way God said to have it made, because it was a pattern, or a pattern after something else entirely, a heavenly temple. We'll actually talk a little bit about the heavenly temple in Revelation 11 and 8. Some very interesting details about that temple. So when the temple that we are speaking of, the Temple of Solomon, was dedicated, Solomon, very unusual act, he stood before the entire people and went down on his knees and spread his hands out. An act of absolute submission to his God. And when he prayed the famous prayer over the temple of God, that all nations would be able to have resource and recourse to it, we know from the text that God filled the temple with his presence, with the glory cloud, so much so that people couldn't enter it, very much like the tabernacle situation. God fills the place with his glory. And so truly, a temple is any place that God consecrates to his name. There is a kind of an anarchistic streak in some Christians based on John 4:23, the woman at the well that Jesus is speaking with in Samaria. Jesus says, neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, nor in Jerusalem, the city, but rather in spirit and in truth shall God be worshipped, implying that physical place no longer has any meaning whatsoever. And so they argue, based on this text, that you don't have to go to church. There it is, end of church, end of special, unusual, consecrated places of worship. Any place is as good as another, and why bother with the formality of the institutional church or any specific place? That's the position that some take with respect to John 4:23. You can do without formal places of worship. That's why I want to bring up the topic of the persecutions. It turned out that the early Christians basically did adopt a synagogue model. And it was very difficult under the persecution, the Christomachy that was current and in place, for them to have places of worship. The first ones really were, what? Catacombs. The Roman catacombs, among other places. And it wasn't safe to build a place, institutional place, until the time of Constantine, when Christianity was legalized. It was an illegal religion, illicit religion that was not approved by the authorities, not because the Christians were the bad citizens, they were the best citizens. They followed Romans 13 by and large, but because they refused to acknowledge that the state was God. They didn't say that Jesus was one God among many that people were to worship in the pantheon of gods. They said he alone was God. So the exclusive position of the Christians is what caused them to end up being torches in Nero's garden and otherwise have the foot of Imperial Rome on their neck. The Circus Maximus, which was a place of the torture and persecution of many Christians, where they were thrown in with the lions and elephants and other creatures in the wild, it was considered entertainment, breads and circuses, the Circensian games. The interesting thing about the floor of it and the floor of the Colosseum is that the sand is stained several feet deep for blood, still to this day, from all the blood that was shed. So it wasn't so easy to build churches in the early days of Christianity. But it's interesting that in the 10th persecution, which is about the 2nd century, Emperor Diocletian, who was also standing in the same position as Domitian before him, issued an edict for the pulling down of the temples of the Christians. The templa, the temples of the Christians. So by the 2nd century, there's no question that the churches were, in fact, building things as special houses of worship to consecrate to God's purpose. And when God does consecrate a place, regardless of what it is, no matter how modest it is or large it is for his use thereafter. It is consecrated for him. And Marbury, one of my sources for my studies here in Habakkuk, asks, if he filled the temple so richly and completely under the administration of the Mosaic law, how much more now during the era of the gospel does he fill these places with his presence and we don't know it? We certainly act oblivious to the fact by our callous disregard for whose presence we're in, as if he weren't here at all. We don't act like God's here. And I think that redounds not to our credit. I put up a quote here from Isaiah 56:7. You probably recognize it's something that Jesus made a comment about after he purged the temple, cleansed the temple of the money changers, right, in the outer courts. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. He's quoting from Isaiah 56:7 after he says, you've made it into a den of thieves. How many times do we not quite make it a den of thieves, but don't go, quite go all the way to making it a house of prayer for all peoples? To the extent we fall short of the Isaiah passage and what God sees as the purpose for those things that are called by his name as places where people can gather for him and to pray to him, to gather material into his storehouse, to have his word preached and his ordinances taught and his sacraments observed. If it falls short of this, Jesus has to cleanse it, pretty much. That's what he's about. Mine house shall be called a prayer for all people, a house of prayer for all people. So we're taking a look at this citation a little bit more closely. If this scripture were referring to the temple in Jerusalem, there's no way it could ever be fulfilled. And it cannot be filled in any one church because it was to be a house of prayer for every human being. How many people lived today? We got close to 6 billion people in the earth, somewhere in that area. The house of God is to be a house of prayer for all people. This is kind of the shocker that we see constantly in Isaiah in particular, is the accession of the Gentiles into the mass. In fact, this passage follows on a discussion of eunuchs becoming more the people and sons of God than those who are naturally born whole Israelites. And strangers, Gentiles, becoming engrafted in. Something that Paul goes into great depth explaining in Romans 11. Sure, those are the wild olive branches that don't really belong, but God is able to graft them in because the natural branches were broken off due to unbelief. Therefore, the Romans Gentiles are told, do not boast. No boasting. If God is able to break them off, he's able to break you off. Therefore, and moreover, he says, here's a secret. God plans to graft them back in after every single Gentile is grafted in, as the text literally says in Romans 11:25-26. Blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That is, the totality of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel is saved. As written, out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer, and he shall turn aside iniquity and sin from Israel, from Jacob, literally. Not even using the covenant name, but use Jacob there in that passage. Therefore, no single church is the... So that's the Roman Catholic Church believes that this applies to them. They are the house of prayer for all peoples. No, they're not. They're not extensive enough to fit the bill. They'd love to be. We rejoice that they're not. So far, insofar as we believe that it's an inferior form of worship of Christ, you know, they have so many problems doctrinally, it's scary. And so, that means that this is part of this fulfillment. The house that we're in here is part of this massive house. It's kind of like in the description. Any house of prayer that's accessible might be something extended many times over, many thousands of examples in every state or nation, which are the house of prayer for all peoples. There's one reading, or a reading of Isaiah 2:2, which says that the mountain of the Lord's house, you always see, read it that way, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be the chief of all the mountains, and all kingdoms shall flow into it, and all men shall say, let us go to the house of the Lord and have him teach us his ways and his statutes. And what's interesting about that passage is that the alternate reading in the Hebrew is that it's in plural. The mountains of the Lord's house, meaning the Lord's house is made up of many different mountains, a plurality of houses across the globe. Interesting notion there. The mountain of the Lord's house. That Isaiah is not out to lunch as a singleton. It turns out that Micah 4 quotes that exact same passage. It's unclear who said it first, Micah or Isaiah. Probably Micah, and Isaiah cites it. With the interesting annotation at the end, Isaiah 2:4, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war any more. As I've always told you folks, it teaches the permanent cessation of war, and it teaches it in the last days. That the last days don't end with a giant war. In fact, what's distinctive about it is peace. Not Armageddon, but no more the battle bow and the war horse, as Zechariah 9:9 and 10 tells us. That when the Prince of Peace comes, lowly riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, he shall speak peace to the nations, and his kingdom and his peace shall extend from the river even to the ends of the earth. Any eschatology that therefore holds to final wars at the end of history and Armageddons and things already collides with Isaiah and Zechariah and other passages to this extent. The very passage in question says permanent cessation of war. If you hold to a millennium, note that Revelation 20, verse 7 and 9 talks about the biggest war of all at the end of the millennium. So therefore, there's something wrong with the view of Revelation or Isaiah and Micah, because they can't both be true. Either there's permanent cessation of war, no more war evermore, or to use the words of Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of peace in his government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish with henceforth even forever the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. That means that peace increases without bounds, because the dominion of Christ continues to grow. Presumably because the Great Commission is being fulfilled, which says that we are to make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever Christ has commanded. And lo, he is with us even unto the end of the world. So until the world ends, he's with us in the process of baptizing the nations and teaching them everything that Christ commanded us. The processes are all the same. The Lord pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh, prophesied in Joel, quoted at Acts 2 on Pentecost, is part of that. Until the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, we haven't really met the target, but that's up to the Holy Spirit to do, because it's his electing grace that determines it. Christ purged the part of the temple that was set apart for prayer and hearing of the word. He didn't go into the sacrificial part. He didn't run into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, if you will. He cleansed the part that remained, because the sacrificial system per se was torn apart when the curtain was torn. But the part that he cleansed is a part that actually is continued in force, where God's house is still a house of prayer and the hearing of the word of God. Speaking about places to meet, there's no question that the disciples met regularly at certain places. Jesus found them twice, two different parts of the week, at the same place meeting together. There was something about the place that was set aside. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:22, we always hear about all the excesses regarded bad communion practice. You know, you don't want to drink damnation unto yourself by drinking unworthily. Paul contrasts essentially their houses. Don't you have houses of your own? Why are you coming and despising the church of God? He contrasts not only the fact that they have a separate place, but he contrasts their places where they live, their domiciles, with God's house, the domus mea, the house of God. So he asked, therefore, have ye not houses to eat and drink? Contrast, implied contrast to a house where God is. Okay? You got your own houses to do that stuff. This is God's house, is what he's saying. Got it? Therefore, any time a place is consecrated to divine use, it becomes a temple or a house of God. And I can give you some Old Testament examples, starting in Genesis, when Jacob set up a stone for a pillar. When he had the vision of the ladder of the angels going up and down into heaven, he called the place Bethel, the house of God, God's house. Genesis 28, verses 19 and 20, twice he refers to it as God's house, because God was there. God's presence there makes it his house. It's the place where you are to remove your shoes, right? Because the place upon which you're standing, the ground upon which you're standing, is holy ground. When he returned to the place in Genesis 35:7, after having put down the strange gods that he inherited from his new wife, he erected another altar, and he called the altar El Bethel, the God of God's house. Again, simple stones put up in an altar. By the way, it's very interesting that the nature of those stones is that they were to have no human tool raised up upon them. God would not accept anything tailored by man. A true altar of God had to be natural stones that God himself had shaped, not that men adjust to shape, meaning that man brings nothing to the religious worship except the sins he needs to be cleansed from, right? And a heart for God that God has already converted to him and drawn unto him. He named one place where he battled the angel Penuel, because he says, I have seen the face of God. He met God there. And the name of the place was indicated, Penuel, Bethel, places, something significant about the place, because God was there. So there is a distinction between the holy and the profane, the sacred and God's domain and the world at large, because the light is shining into the darkness. And it's at the boundary zone between the encroaching light and the angry, hostile darkness that's being slowly defeated over centuries that you have the warfare. Ultimately, the light will conquer. And then you get these fantastic promises in Scripture that the entire world, for example, he says, Israel shall bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. That's tantamount to saying that Israel is constituted the entire surface area of the earth. Because for the entire face of the earth, surface area of the earth, to bear fruit, when Israel buds, Israel must be as large as the surface area of the earth, which is essentially what Psalm 87 teaches. Zion includes Egyptians and Philistines and all sorts of people as those who are born in Zion. I shall name these as knowers of me. This man and that man is born in her, in Zion, talking about non-Israelis, essentially. Not a big surprise, of the 318 people in Abraham's household, only a few of them were actually related to him by blood. But the rest were all called the sons of, you know, they were all circumcised, they were his servants, and 318 people were constituted Abraham's household. In fact, there's a good case to be made that circumcision is indicative that there is no hope in generation, that is, reproduction. All you can do is make more sinful humans down the pike. It shows that there's a lack of faith in anything other than God, regeneration. And it's all covenantally based. Hence the emphasis, not only in the Old, but in the New Testament, about sons of Abraham. As John the Baptist was wont to say, do not think to say for yourselves that you have Abraham for your father, because God can raise up from these very stones children for Abraham. And you can, if you do it for a stone, you can do it for a Gentile, right? Nonetheless, there is a distinction between Gentile and Jew, as Romans 11 puts it. But it has to do with the sequence of events more than anything else. Places were important. When David was far away from Jerusalem, he would turn toward Jerusalem and he would pray. He would stretch his hands out. Psalm 28:2, when I lift my hands towards thy holy temple, you try to face the direction of it. Not a superstitious thing, just an acknowledgement that God is in a special way over there. Now he also knew, as better than most, that God is everywhere. You know, like Jacob made the comment, surely the Lord is in this place. Yeah. And it was the mistake of some of Israel's enemies saying, well, you know, their God is the God of the hills, but not the God of the valley. So all we do is get the Israelites trapped in the valley and we'll be able to defeat them. Turns out that God is the God of heaven in his holy temple. And he doesn't distinguish between these regional gods and these local deities and their particular boundaries and limits. An example we're all familiar with, when Daniel was going to be set up for the lion's den, Daniel 4:10, he would open his window three times a day toward Jerusalem and pray. Why? That's where God peculiarly was. Now one can make an interesting case that God wasn't there. After all, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple, didn't he? Ichabod, the glory is departed, as the Hebrew puts it. But he returned. And the glory of the latter house, though smaller according to Haggai, would be greater because the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would visit that house. It says, the Lord shall suddenly visit the house, but they know the day of their visitation. Temples are known as a type or a symbol of heaven, according to most scholars, not necessarily all. Revelation 21:3 reads, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Here the tabernacle of God is with men. If that's heaven, no, that might work out. And if it's not, it has to refer to the New Testament era. And there's indications that go both directions in Revelation 21. We'll actually talk a little bit about Revelation if we have some time today. Was this building made with God's hands or human hands? It's made with human hands, wasn't it? Last I checked. At least we wouldn't have sued God for some of the defects in this place, right? And we did end up in a lawsuit over defects in the construction of this building, and I don't think we'd sue God. If he's content and condescends to dwell in buildings made of human hands, made with hands, there's no question that he is in the heaven, the tabernacle that he laid the beams of, as Psalm 104 puts it. That God dwells in heaven is laid out in many places. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, bids us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Isn't that the very first thing in the petition? Acknowledgement, "Who art in heaven?" Sicut in salus, as they say in Latin. If you're in a Catholic church, they'd put it that way. Who is in heaven? Who art in heaven? The Lord is in his holy temple. And therefore we make our appeals to him. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now there's an interesting comment there. How many people pray that in faith? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. According to Psalm 103, it says that the angels do all things according to God's command in heaven. Voluntarily, they obey. They're elect angels. But the prayer is that everybody on earth obeys God's will as completely and voluntarily and spontaneously as the angels in heaven do. Do you pray for that? Or do you think it's impossible and not part of God's plan? It seems to be God's plan for your prayer. To pray, God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Calvin remarks that this is fulfilled, and what we are to pray for is that all opposition and hostility to Christ be extinguished and everyone voluntarily bend the knee to God. And he cites in favor of that position, Philippians 2, that at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Quotation from Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23. An interesting verse, by the way, because it says, God makes a command, "Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Commands for the entirety of the earth to be saved. God issues the command. Then it continues saying, "I have sworn by my mouth, by my name, and shall not repent, and the word shall not return unto me void, that every tongue shall swear, and every knee shall bow." That's where Paul gets it from. But the very verse that he's quoting has a command of God that the entire earth will be saved, and then an oath that God makes on his own honor that his command that the earth would be completely saved would not be violated or returned void. And that's what we're talking about when we go through these issues. So the Lord's Prayer is consistent with the idea that we are to pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I commend that you consider praying that in faith, that maybe that's not an empty, vacuous phrase or so much window dressing, but means what it actually says, that there's something there that Christ is getting at, that it was his purpose, that when he be lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself, which is the same point in time when the prince of this world is cast out. John 12, verses 31, prince of the world being cast out and judged. Verse 32, "And if I be lifted up out of the earth, shall draw all men unto myself." In Isaiah 57:15, "I dwell in the high and holy place." There it is. That's where God dwells by his own self-testimony. And as we said before in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, makes a comment about this temple made with hands. He says he cannot dwell, really, in a temple made with hands, for behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So he condescends even to dwell in heaven. That's how mighty God is. It's like Warfield says, to say that God is the governor and ruler and king over the entire universe and governs the whole thing is to say so little as to say nothing at all about him. It's an insult. It's as if to say Arnold Schwarzenegger is powerful enough to hold a kernel of rice in his hand. the comparison is falls short of the target of really depicting God in his glory. By the way, if it says the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, that kind of puts the kibosh on all this naturalistic ideas, right? That we find, we're looking for God, you know, the cosmonauts of Russia went, I'm looking for God. Well, you know something? The heaven of heavens can't contain him. Where do you think you can look for him in nature, in the things that God made? Now, God is in his heaven, in his holy temple, but the idols are nowhere. They're not in heaven because that's God's house, and they're not really on earth because, as Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 8, for we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Yeah, the physical piece of wood is something, but there's nothing behind it. It's in name only as a god. It's not a real god. It's a phony. Because God dwells in heaven, on high, in the high and holy place, that's why every good and perfect gift comes from above. James 1:17 tells us this. From the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Some very interesting discussion can be made about those choice of terms in James. There's some old tapes in the library about that that would be of interest to some of you. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. It's that simple. As Psalm 33:13 informs us, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholds the sons of men. That is his dwelling place, where he condescends to dwell. However, he's not far away, is he? We always talk about the balance in theology between God's transcendence, that his otherness, the fact that he is way beyond, and his immanence, immanence. Immanence means he's present with us. He's nearer to us than we are to ourselves. He is near to them that call upon them. He is close to those, and he dwells with them with a contrite and humble heart, we're told in Isaiah 57. In fact, let's look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Fascinating passage. Here he says, I dwell in the high and lofty place. So you figure, he's distant, he's far away from us. And then it says, and also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. With Lazarus, but not the rich man. Let's put it that way, right? Those who are humble, he dwells with them. He's as close to them as they are, and closer to them than they are to themselves. By the way, glance at the last verse of Isaiah 57, verse 21. It makes a comment, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Think about that when you read about verses about the abundance of peace in Scripture. There's a promise of the messianic reign of Christ, where the Scriptures say that the heavens must contain him until all things have been restituted, from Acts 3:21. It means the continued presence of wicked people prevents peace from existing on earth. Therefore, it would be a corollary, an implication, that the barrier to peace increasing without end is the presence of wicked people. So the wicked people would eventually die out or have elect offspring. They die out in different ways. You can read it in Psalm 37. And it has, it's a litany of the fate of the wicked. David says, you know, I considered, diligently looked for him. I couldn't find him anymore. What happened? God took him away. It was taken away without human hand, is the phrase that Job uses. In the night, he took his last breath. Or as Jesus puts it in the parable, thou fool, this very night shall your life be required of thee. All right, another point we're all aware of. Know ye not that ye are the temples of the Holy Ghost? We see this idea repeated throughout the letters of Paul. 1 Corinthians 3:16 poses it in this question form, as does 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's put in stated, not in a question, but in the propositional form in 2 Corinthians 6:16, when he's contrasting idols with the true worship again. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of God. Your bodies are. So here we have a multitude again of temples, but not of a place necessarily, but of us as receptacles, earthen vessels wherein is hidden golden or superior treasure. Now let's talk about the duty Let all the earth keep silence before him. What does this mean? Marbury holds, and I quote, "He requireth voluntary submission of the earth to him as a supreme sovereign of all the world." Notice what he said. Voluntary submission. Now, people have taught, and you can see it in lots of books, paperbacks in particular, of which I am not fond, that yes, Christ comes and he compels everybody by force, bow the knee, forceful, compulsory, against your will, and that's satisfactory worship to God. That's how he accepts the worship from them. Anything wrong with that? I think there's all sorts of indicators in Scripture that say this is not what God's interested in. That feigned worship or false worship or compulsory doesn't cut it. I'll give you an example. Jesus refused to be acknowledged as the Messiah when a demon would speak it. He would not allow them to speak it. He would silence them. He was not interested in being vindicated by anything other than a believer. Can a impure fountain bring forth pure water? Can a leper change its spots? Can a man bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, Jeremiah asks? No. So in Amos 5:13, even the prayers of apostate Israel there are deemed an abomination. Take away the noise of your assemblies. I cannot hear them. They are a stink in my nostrils. They're an abomination to me. If even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God, why would he accept and force them to bow the knee? And that somehow be a fulfillment of the scripture that every knee should bow. He could do that right now. Force everybody onto a knee, right? That's not how it works. He brings the whole world to his knees, to its knees, in a different way entirely. Not with force, but by regeneration, by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. By making all things new. He doesn't cause the old creation, the old Adam, to do this. He uses the new Adam, the new humanity in Christ. It's a big difference. Keeping silence is a sign of reverence and submission in Scripture. For example, Job, when he talks about his former glory before God brought him low with the boils and the loss of livestock and family, etc., though the retention of his wife, as everyone chuckles about, he says, "The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth when I came forth." Okay. Sign of respect and submission when Job, wise, old, revered, honored Job, would walk into the room. A hush would come over people. Sign of reverence and submission to him. He was in obviously a much depleted state in Job 29 when he uttered this, but he remembers it quite distinctly how it was before. Because he was kind, he stretched out his hands to the poor, he didn't oppress anyone. That's why he kept asking, "I'd like to have God prepare a written indictment against me, because I don't know why I'm going through this living hell here." Isaiah 52, you're in Isaiah 58 already, so let's turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 52. Start with verse 13. This is the lead up to famous Isaiah 53. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This is talking about the absolute brutal beating that Jesus took, beard ripped out and everything during the scourging and crucifixion. And verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And then he continues, "But who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then the discussion of the servant of God, the Messiah, and his being brought low to death, his life being a ransom for the many. He was oppressed and afflicted. In fact, literally, when it says he was bruised for our iniquities, it should be rendered he was crushed under God's foot for our iniquities. But notice in verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Sprinkle them with what? His blood. Just like the blood of the goats or the heifer would be put on the hyssop branch and be sprinkled to consecrate and make something holy and cleanse it, so that it would be suitable for God's use as a receptacle. So he sprinkles the nations, the Gentiles, all the Gentile nations are to be sprinkled by this man who was ripped to pieces. The blood of him sprinkles many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths. Ultimately, reverence and submissive respect to the man of sorrows shall be ultimately given to him. And how many millions have already bowed the knee, and millions more yet to be born? That's the burden of Psalm 22. They shall proclaim his deliverance to a people not yet born, says the scriptures. And all nations and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. Israel's duty was always to proselytize the nations. It became ingrown, regrettably, and it didn't fulfill its charter, to the loss of the Gentiles and to Israel, for that matter. God's house is very important. What should our attitude be when we enter God's house? I think Paul sets a really good example when he says, I am the chief of sinners. That sounds good in the abstract. He says, oh yeah, chief of sinners, that's good. That's a really mighty verse. What he really is saying, that you should walk into this place and say, I am the worst man or woman in this entire congregation. For I know my own wickedness, and my sin is always against me. If you had that attitude coming to church, there wouldn't be all these church squabbles and fights and pettiness, would there? If we all regarded ourselves as the worst person in this congregation here, boy, we'd be a lot more gracious, wouldn't we, to others, instead of this high and mighty protecting our own turfs and stuff like this. That's insanity in the house of God. It's got to stop. It's a wonder Jesus doesn't show up with a whip of cords here, right now, some of the things that go on in today's churches. Though we're relatively exempt, I don't think we should boast. I think we're not exempt totally. And to the extent that we're not, God holds us accountable, doesn't he? I think Paul was on to something. You are the chief of sinners. If you think that way, you'd probably be the better off for it than thinking, I'm one of the brightest, most holy people here. You don't know how God measures you. God might measure things very, very differently. In fact, I guarantee it. Because why? Because man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. This is the lesson that Samuel had to learn. He picked the wrong son of Jesse time and time again, didn't he? It was the ruddy one, David, that was the man after God's own heart. Picked the wrong guy. Do we tend to judge the caliber of a man by his house? Say you never met somebody, but then you were to drive up to their home. If it's an old little one-room tenement, you probably say, well, he's not a very big guy. He's a little player, not a mover and shaker. And you drive up to, you know, this mansion that's three stories tall, and the lot is looks like Disneyland and topiary and everything. You'd say, millionaire, he's a man about town, obviously a contender, mover and shaker. So we always wonder about the master of the big houses as we drove by them. How much more should we consider the one who dwells in heaven, what kind of house he has? Look up at the sky some night, look at his house that he dwells in. Think about him, the master of heaven, the ruler of the ages. I'm going to talk about silence a little bit more. Turn with me to Revelation 8, verse 1. A lot of controversy as to how to interpret the book of Revelation. There's my eraser. It is impossible to take the sequence of events in literal chronological succession. And then you especially couldn't do that and try to squeeze them into the 70th week of Daniel, which for other reasons, based in the Hebrew, we do not assign to the last days of history. It's the Reformed contention that the 70th week of Daniel was already fulfilled, that it started with the ministry of Christ, the midpoint where the sacrifice and oblation ceased was at the crucifixion across, at the cross, where the temple curtain was torn. That's what caused sacrifice and oblations to cease, and the 70th week closed with the stoning of Stephen. Therefore, we are no longer in our sins because atonement has been made, and vision and prophet were sealed, and all the promises of Daniel ninth chapter were fulfilled. Because your problem is you have something on the order of 12 years going on in here. You have an impossibility with Revelation 11 fitting it in. So one position with respect to the book of Revelation is that it's a series of consecutive visions that cover the same span of time. So you have a vision of, say, seven churches in the opening two chapters. And then you can have, say, seven seals and seven trumpets, seven vials or bowls, etc. And it's said that there are probably seven entire sequences from one to the other, and they each really go back and start at the beginning. For example, Revelation 12 starts back at the birth of Christ. Obviously, that's not a surprise, because at the very beginning of the book, he says, these are the things that were signified, set forth in signs to John. And further, he says of what was, and what is, and what is to come. So there's not a big surprise that some history is brought into it, right? Running back to the first time of Christ. So to say the entire thing is speaking about a brief period of time in the future really doesn't fit. So it's conventional in Reform circles to treat that all these visions are essentially what's called synchronistic and parallel. Synchronistic parallelism is a big long word. We won't write it up. It means they essentially cover the same ground several times over from different points of view. And therefore, what we would then say is that each of these visions ends and another one starts up again, taken up from the beginning. In that view, it would mean that the seventh seal ends at Revelation 8:1. And say that the next batch of events would end at, say, Revelation 11:15-19. 11:15 says, "Behold, the kingdoms of the earth are become the kingdom, singular, of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." So, as we run through the scope of human history, the battle between God and Satan, Christ and Satan, the victory occurs at the end of each of these sequences. Here is now the tribulation period. How is it that in the middle of the tribulation period, all the kingdoms of the earth are now become the single kingdom of God? You can read it if you want. I'm not making this up. And to say, oh, some spiritual mumbo-jumbo is to discount the Word of God. Either it says what it said. That's the funniest thing. People say, I'm a literalist when it comes to Revelation. Who's literal there? I am. Are you? Is it possible to be literal all the time? No. An example I always give, Revelation 9:11, talks about the locusts that come out of the cloud, which rises up out of the abyss, have a king over them. The king's name is given in the Hebrew Abaddon and the Greek Apollyon, the destroyer. But in Proverbs 30, verse 27, it says, the locusts have no king. So since Scripture cannot conflict with Scripture, it must be that those are not literal locusts. They're symbols for something else, which is not a surprise, again, because the book of Revelation sets forth in signs. Semaphore is the word there. We get the word for semaphore, flags and stuff, to signal things using images and pictures. So here we have all the nations of the earth are now God's kingdom in Revelation 11:5, which is consistent with the idea that eventually everything moves toward a conclusion with the church moving forward to victory under Christ. The seventh seal ends with a very interesting thing, 1/2 hour of silence. There was silence in heaven for 1/2 hour. Now, don't go by the funny chapter divisions. You know how the chapter divisions in the Bible were created? No? Yeah, it's related to that. The chapter divisions were caused by someone who was riding a horse, and then when every time he took a break, that's where the chapter division took place. So a lot of the first ones, and most of them stuck after thereafter. And serious. I'm serious about that. Not all of them, but too many of them were caused by a ridiculous reason. We said this makes logical sense. This is probably not the right place to break the chapter. We have other instances where a chapter probably should not have been broken where it was, where a thought is split in half. And here's one case in point. This is the end of the seventh seal. Now, according to John, Revelation 1:10, this entire vision he received in a single day. On the Lord's Day, that Sunday, when God came to him on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled by Domitian, the same Domitian I spoke of earlier, who instituted the Christomachy against the Christian Empire. In the span of time that he had this vision, you know what the most astonishing thing was? 1/2 hour of pure silence during that day, because he experienced the entire 1/2 hour of silence. And that was it. That was the end. Silence, the entire earth being silent before the Lord for 1/2 hour. the peace that was spoken of by the prophets. He is termed the Prince of Peace for a reason, yes? That seventh seal may well be exactly that. The tumult of the nations. Turn with me to Zechariah 2, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. He is raised up out of his holy habitation because he is now dwelling with men. I shall dwell with thee. Dwell in the midst of thee, verse 10. That's the point. When God descends from heaven and dwells in the midst of us, and Jesus already told us, where two or three are gathered, I am there in the midst of you. He is no longer in his holy habitation up in heaven. He is near to us, nearer than we are to ourselves. Now what's fascinating about this verse, look at verse 11, just as a case in point. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord, right? Jehovah, it's put caps, small caps, in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Notice that. The Lord of hosts hath sent me. Who's the me? Jehovah. I, Jehovah. I, the Lord, will dwell with you. He says, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, why is he saying, and you shall know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me, Jehovah? Why is he in second and first person in the same verse? And in fact, it goes backward to verse 9. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I will come and will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. It's jumping back and forth between second and third and first person. Why? How many Jehovahs are there? Remember the three people that visited Abraham at the Oak of Mamre? The Lord God says to him, I will go down now. And two of them left. Another one turns to him, and it's God speaking still. Interesting. You can find a lot of these instances where there seems to be a plurality in the Godhead in the Old Testament. Now, a strict rabbinical guy will try to jump all over this and try to evade it, but you can't. Why is this formed the way it is? Jesus used the same thing in Psalm 110, which put the rabbis of the time to shame. They shut their mouths at him and durst not ask any more questions when he asked about Psalm 110. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said, if he is David's son, why does David call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. Two lords in the same sentence in a strictly monotheistic text, right? It is monotheistic. But Trinitarianism is not tritheism. It's still monotheistic. But notice the conclusion of it. Be silent, all of flesh. Notice again here we see, and many nations, which means many Gentile nations, shall be joined to the Lord. You can see how this pans out because he says, and finally God will choose Jerusalem again. Look at me, look to Isaiah 19. Verse 18. 19:18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, that's Hebrew, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. That's, or some mistakenly translate that Heliopolis. It really means five out of six cities shall swear to the Lord of hosts. The sixth city shall not exist. It was destroyed. So really it's five out of five because the sixth doesn't exist anymore. They shall all speak the language of Canaan. They shall all swear to the Lord of hosts. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Things that are forbidden under the Old Testament law are here predicted by Isaiah as honorable worship to God. No less so than Malachi says, in the dwellings of all the Gentiles shall incense be offered up to the Lord, and he shall accept it. Again, not allowed according to the Old Testament rules of Moses. But God is bigger than the Old Testament thing that he set up as a temporary repository, as a witness for the sacrifice of Christ to come. Verse 20, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Now here's talking about the salvation of Egypt as a nation. Verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now we got two of the worst enemies of Israel listed. And a highway between these two nations, an Assyrian shall come into Egypt, an Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third part, mentioned last in the list. First is Egypt, second is Israel. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of mine hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Which is the pattern of Romans 11. First all the Gentiles come in, and then Israel shall be saved. So Egypt and Assyrians will be saved before Israel ultimately is saved, because blindness has happened in part to Israel. You'll always have Messianic Jews. But the blinders aren't taken off of Israel judicially until all the last Gentile comes in. And then Israel becomes a third part, as Isaiah 19 makes very clear. Egypt saved first, Assyria next, their altars are accepted by God, and finally God remembers Jerusalem and the people, the covenant people of promise, and therefore it's fulfilled literally to them at that time. And so then all the earth will maintain silence before the Lord. And that's why, it's not surprising, because in Habakkuk 2, turn with me finally back to Habakkuk, where we started our discussion. We're in chapter 2, back up from chapter verse 20 up to verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is to be known, and known knows the Egyptians and is known by the Egyptians. As Psalm 87 says, I shall announce Rahab, which is Egypt, as those who know me, knowers of me. Those who know the Lord, know in the pregnant sense of know and honor and worship, and bow the knee to him, and vow a vow to the Lord and perform it. These Egyptians in Isaiah 19 look pretty good to me as Christians go. And finally, the natural branches, which by right belong to the tree, are grafted in. So do not be proud because Egypt and Assyria come first. Yes?
What does it mean when it, and when is this occurring, when it talks about in Isaiah 19, we'll make sacrifice, and what is that talking about?
Yeah, I think one could argue very clearly that the sacrifices of the contrite spirit, as already mentioned in Micah 6, you can have Old Testament evidence of those kind of sacrifices. Going now back to Romans 12, that we become living sacrifices in all that we do. Kind of the Christian take on the Jewish position, which is not so easily adapted. They say, well, we don't need a temple to offer sacrifices to God anymore. Our good works are our sacrifices. Well, that's not what the Old Testament says. You need a blood sacrifice. Without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so you can have a bloodless sacrifice without Christ in the current era as a Orthodox Jew does not fly. That's why they're very anxious to remove the Dome of the Rock off of the Temple Mount and try to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices. Though when this was attempted under the reign of Emperor Hadrian, ball lightning came out of the sky and killed most of the workers, and then when the second attempt occurred again, God was not going to allow another temple to be built there. In that sense, John 4:23 does apply. He was never, sacrifice and oblations were to cease ultimately. There shall be no more sacrifice for sins after Christ. And these blood of bulls and goats, etc., were foreshadowing Christ and not to be returned to. Now that Christ, the true Lamb of God, which these were the picture of, and has come. Any final questions? Yes, Susan.
You mentioned, sometimes man consecrates a place and sometimes God consecrates a place. Can both happen? Or
yes. It'd really better if God does it, because a man can phony himself up and say, you know, we're going to set up this abortion clinic for God, and it's not going to work. By the way, interesting topic there. Did you know that the Roman Catholic Democrats got together, it was in today's Dallas Morning News, and they set up a poll, and they proved that the Democrat Catholics are closer to the position of the Pope than the Republican Catholics are? I'm serious. The litmus test. Now, interestingly enough, yeah, they put the abortion issue and the gay marriage issue, but they also talked about your view on welfare and giving to the poor and all sorts. So it was stacked so that a Republican, who would generally be small government, would be against the Pope, who tends to favor, you know, you should have government programs for the poor. And we believe in voluntary charity for the poor. As biblical. So in the structure, it was possible, and the guy's name was Lampson, Senator Representative Lampson, L-E-M-P, so we're not like our elder Lampson, set up the poll, and he says, here it is. The Democratic Catholics are actually much closer to the Pope's position and less subject to censure than the Republicans, but it was stacked, right? So it's all how you frame a question as to what you get out of a poll, right? Think of that. So, but yeah, we can consecrate a building, but if God doesn't consecrate it, so what? If the Lord doesn't build the house, those who build it labor in vain, Psalm 127, verse 1 informs us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for illuminating this house and with your presence and filling it with your glory. Whether we see it or not, we know that you're here. We pray, Lord, that we would walk worthy of the high calling in Christ, and that we would walk with our souls with our knees bent in worship to you, and that we would honor this place with our conduct and with our tongues and with our lips and with our hearts, and that we would not bring evil and wicked designs in here, or the anger, Lord, or the sins that we've committed outside. Let us lay them at the foot of the cross and come here to be cleansed of thee and used of thee. And help us maintain that attitude everywhere we go, that we would call every place we set our feet the house of God, because every square foot of this earth belongs to you. You're the Lord of it. You own it. The fullness of the earth belongs to you. Help us regard it all as holy ground. In your Son's name, amen.